Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do.' When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" Amen. In each of the four Gospels, you find teaching and stories. And you also have, of course, conversations where teaching and stories overlap a little bit. Now, out of all four Gospels, Mark is the one that has the smallest amount of teaching. There's more action in Mark compared to how many times do you find just a paragraph where it's the Lord Jesus talking. That does happen, of course, in chapter 4, in chapter 13, and then here in chapter 7, I believe, is the longest section outside of those two passages where it's mostly the Lord Jesus teaching on a particular subject. Now, whenever we have that, we need, so to speak, to listen to the passage twice. And the reason I say that is that obviously as disciples, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we are deeply interested in what he has to say. Any word of the Lord Jesus cannot be indifferent to us, something of minor concern. But it's very clear as we read that Mark is not a stenographer just writing down every word that Jesus spoke. Even the extended parts of teaching are woven into a bigger story. So Mark is not a stenographer transcribing a lecture or two or three. Mark is drawing a portrait of Christ, or some commentators compare the Gospels to a documentary where you're being told about the subject, the person who's the subject of the documentary, in part through that person's own words, through interviews, but also in part through interviews with other people who know him, or through narration of the events of his life, or depending on what kind of a public figure or a person it is, also with footage of this person doing one thing or another. So when we come to the Lord Jesus teaching, as I say, we need to listen twice. On the one hand, we need to hear his word. We need to receive the authority of what he says to us. And we need to believe it. We need to put it into practice. But then we also need to listen again, so to speak, to consider what sort of a person says this kind of thing in this kind of a context. In other words, the words tell us Jesus' teaching for us, and that's important to take it on board directly. But then it's also important to see it in context and to allow that to instruct us as to what kind of a person the Lord Jesus is. And of course, that's what Mark does here. If we're paying attention to the passage, we have to start by putting this teaching in context, because in the first five verses, you get the setup, the situation that called forth the particular teaching of the Lord Jesus that carries on from verse 6, basically through to verse 23. And the situation was this. Again, another delegation. You might remember we had a delegation from Jerusalem back in chapter 3. People who came up to find out what all the reports they were getting about the Lord Jesus, what they were all about. And they came up and they didn't entirely like what they saw. And so you might remember that there was a certain amount of controversy back then over what Jesus did, as well as over what his disciples were doing. Well, here is a second delegation, whether it was the same people again or some of the same people, we don't know. But the important thing about them is that they were Pharisees, some of them were scribes, and they came from Jerusalem. And they're looking to check out again, to investigate further the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And again, they're not really liking what they're seeing. There's hostility here. They're nitpicking. You sort of get the idea that they're coming with an attitude of, what can we find wrong now? And lo and behold, they do find something. They find it in the behavior of the disciples, especially in their shortcomings with ritual hand washings before meals. So they ask Jesus, how come your disciples do not follow the tradition of the elders? And the specific tradition they have in mind is that hands were supposed to be washed before meals. The text says in a special way or with the fist. It's translated as a special way because nobody is entirely sure what with the fist means. Does it mean that you had water in your hand and rubbed your fist around in it? Does it mean that you had to take a fistful of water and dump it over your hand, or that you were supposed to wash your hand clear up to the elbow? Those are all possibilities that have been floated, and nobody is quite sure what that means, which is why the New King James just says, in a special way, leaving it very vague and undefined. But that was a tradition. Now, there was some biblical command about washing. People were supposed to wash at certain points in time. Objects were supposed to be washed. But the only biblical mandate about washing had to do with the priests washing their hands when they were engaged in priestly service. However, around that, the elders had taught all kinds of traditions about when to wash, and the Pharisees especially wanted everybody basically to live up to the stricter requirements of priests. And then they were even going beyond what was biblically mandated of priests and asking for more beyond that. And Mark explains that to an audience who might have been unfamiliar with the Pharisees when he says the Pharisees, all the Jews, do not eat unless they wash their hands. And he explains how it wasn't just this one thing, but there were also rules about washing when you came back from the marketplace. There were special regulations for the washings of cups and pitchers, of copper vessels. And then he even mentions couches, which might have been the couches that people reclined on at a meal. Now, at this point, we maybe need to take stock of ourselves a little bit, because we might find ourselves secretly siding with the Pharisees a little bit here. After all, do you eat your food without washing your hands first? We tend to put a certain amount of emphasis on this. It's something we often remind children of, that they need to wash their hands when they come in from outside, after they use the restroom, before they eat. It's a good thing, we think, and we teach, for people to wash their hands. So let me make a couple of observations about that. One, this was not about hygiene. It was about defilement. It was about ritual cleanness or uncleanness. And that's why it says that they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled or common hands. That's the key word that lets you know this is about who's clean, ritually, religiously speaking, and who isn't. So the Pharisees were not necessarily concerned about hygiene. They were concerned about ceremony. Now, that's one thing. Another thing is to bear in mind that the Pharisees were mandating something God didn't command. In other words, I don't want any of the kids here to say, well, Mom says I should wash my hands, but I'm not going to because Jesus said I didn't have to. That would be the wrong way to take this passage. After all, in just a little bit, the Lord Jesus is going to remind us that we need to honor our father and mother. But there is something that we need to take away from this, and that is that adding to God's word, even if it seems like it's in a good cause, is never acceptable. That is a real problem. If the Pharisees had said, you know, it's a good idea to wash your hands before meals based on hygiene, that would have been fine. And if we say it's a good idea to wash your hands at certain occasions based on hygiene, that's probably fine. But if we pretend, thus says the Lord about hygiene, well, then we do have a little bit of a problem, don't we? Because now we're adding to the word of God. We're taking a tradition, and it may be a helpful, it may be a good tradition. But if we put tradition on the level of God's word, we do have a real problem. We need to be clear about that. Now, of course, children are expected to obey the rules of the house where they're growing up. And even as adults, there's many things that are not directly found in God's word that nonetheless we ought to do. But we need to be able to draw a distinction between what God has commanded and what we recommend as a matter of prudence, as a matter of wisdom. We don't have authority to make people be wise. And so you can't give mandates as though God were speaking when God is not speaking. Now, maybe it makes us uncomfortable that God didn't say more about hygiene in the scriptures, but then that's an opportunity for us to search our own hearts, to ask if our priorities align with God's. Because if I have a bunch of priorities that God doesn't seem to care about, maybe I need to learn to sit lightly to those priorities. Maybe I need to reconsider some of them. It's not necessarily the case that everything about them is bad. But if I'm willing to put them on a level of God's word, I have clearly lost my mind, spiritually speaking. And that leads me to this warning. Whenever you make a prudential matter, like hygiene, hygiene is a matter of prudence, absolutely. It's imprudent not to have some hygienic measures. But whenever you make a prudential matter a part of your religion, you can start lapsing into the error of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Now, we're picking on hygiene because that's typically how we understand hand washing. But again, that wasn't the concern of the Pharisees. They were concerned about ceremonial cleanness. So please don't think, oh, well, you know what? I'm a very unhygienic person. I'm off the hook here. I don't need to consider or examine my own heart in any way. You might be doing what the Pharisees were doing, just with a different area. So here's the real question. What is your tradition? What have you received that you're willing to put on a level with God's word? The answer should be nothing unless it is God's word. Now, if you learned God's word from a person or a particular source or whatever, that's fine. But God's word has a unique authority. And anytime we add to it, even when we add to it with the pious motivation of helping people to implement it, of making sure that people don't cross a line, we've crossed a line. We've crossed the bright boundary that divides our authority from God's authority. A classic example from the history of the United States, of course, would be the issue of prohibition. Many people were willing to argue that it should be illegal to buy or sell or consume alcohol, except under certain tightly regulated circumstances, because think of all the people who stumble. Think of all the people who can't control their drunkenness. Think of this, think of that. Well, in any individual case, it may well be prudent to abstain altogether, to avoid places where you're led into temptation on that front. But the authority to prohibit alcohol as a religious matter is not found in the Word of God. And anybody who prohibits it as such is making a Pharisaical mistake, even with the best of intentions. But we need to hurry on, because there's much more to the passage than this. The Lord Jesus defended his disciples. And he did so pretty aggressively, you notice. The Pharisees say, how come they're not observing the tradition of the elders? And you could understand that, well, this is just a question. I mean, are you okay with this? Do you think this is a good idea? Very gentle, very mild. And the Lord counters right off the bat with a very strong assertion. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? He's not pulling any punches there, is he? Now, he's not accusing them of hypocrisy, at least in this instance, because they lacked zeal themselves or because they didn't wash their hands. It's not a case where they were applying to others a standard that they didn't live up to themselves. Rather, he's accusing them of hypocrisy, of acting a role because their piety, their service to God, quote unquote, was not based on God's commandment. Now, he'll point out as we go through the passage that a lot of times when you add to God's word, even when you add to God's word with the motivation of putting a hedge around the law, of helping people to keep it more fully, what actually happens is that people go for the traditions and let God's actual commandment fall to one side. But even before you get to that problem of that practical problem of what happens when you add tradition to God's word, even if there are no problems with implementing it, there is a problem already here. Because hypocrisy is not just failing to meet your own standard. Counting something as mandatory because it's traditional. Saying, well, God wants us to do this because this is how I grew up, or this is how we've always done things, or whatever. That means that you're in a position now to claim God's authority for mistakes as long as those mistakes started a few years ago or more. Well, that's not acceptable. That is a form of religious hypocrisy, because instead of letting God determine how he is to be worshipped, instead of letting God decide what is good and what is not, now we're elevating something else to that level. And in the very act of, quote unquote, serving God, in devoting ourselves to God, we're contradicting, we're denying the uniqueness of his authority. That is a kind of hypocrisy, even though that's not how we usually think about it. So that certainly conveys that God is to be served as he commands, which means that worship is to be regulated by God's word. It means that good works are such as God commands and not such as we invent. But then when he quotes this passage from Isaiah 29, the Lord also identified these religious leaders, these representatives of the scribes and Pharisees, as theologically illiterate and spiritually blind. You see, the passage from which it comes in Isaiah 29, there's a verse where God compares his word to a book that's sealed. And they give the book to somebody who can't read, and he says, I can't read it. And they give the book to somebody who can read it, and he says, it's sealed, I can't read it. There's ignorance of God's word, in other words, is the point that's being made there. And where there is ignorance of God's word, not necessarily of the letter of God's word, but of the meaning of God's word, where there's ignorance of that, then what do you get? You get a hypocritical religion where God's genuine commands are submerged under an ocean of man-made requirements. Now, these people had a high opinion of their own wisdom and righteousness, and the passage in Isaiah 29 goes on to say that the wisdom of the wise will be destroyed. The Lord is not impressed with their wisdom. The Lord is not impressed with the tradition of the elders. The Lord evaluated them quite differently from how they evaluated themselves. They came, they see the disciples, and they think that they're in a position to criticize. They're in a position to point out flaws and errors that the disciples are making. And the Lord Jesus doesn't acknowledge that for a second. But what he does do, he lets us know by his actions that he is in a position to judge them. They can't criticize his disciples, but he can condemn them as hypocrites. Well, as disciples of Christ, as those who are sometimes spoken against, slandered in one way or another, what a comfort it is that Christ is the judge. Now, he will correct us if we're wrong. We read that part in the passage where he asks the disciples, "Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive?" He's setting them straight because they still have some deficiencies. Christ, our judge, does correct us, but he also defends us. He vindicates us from the slanders of others, no matter what other people may think. They are not going to be allowed to encroach on the unique prerogative of Christ. And although Christ corrects us, he doesn't condemn. On the contrary, you see what he does here. He defends. Well, then that brings us in the last place to Christ demonstrating the incompatibility of Scripture and tradition by giving a concrete example. Here you have these scribes and Pharisees zealous for the tradition of the elders. Christ has called them hypocrites because it is hypocrisy to substitute God's authority, the unique authority of God's word, with human tradition. However well-intentioned, however zealous, whatever glorious ancestry it may have. And it's interesting that Christ appeals to the fifth commandment particularly, to honor your father and mother, because if you were to make a defense of, well, we need to honor the traditions, this is the commandment you'd appeal to ground that, right? You would say, in following this tradition, I'm honoring my father and mother, or their father and mother, or, you know, take it on back through the generations to wherever you think that started. So Christ, in a sense, takes away their strongest argument from them by using it himself. And he's also backing up what he said with God's word. And you'll notice that he quotes here the fifth commandment, either from Exodus chapter 20 or from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then he also quotes one of the judicial laws that applied that commandment particularly. Whoever curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, of course, from that, hearing this directly, we need to remember, we need to understand that the Lord commands us to honor father and mother. This is not optional. This is not negotiable. This is the word of God. And here you see Christ appealing to it. But it is in a context, and there's a point to him citing this particular one. Honor is an extremely significant concept, and it's very clear here from the explanation the Lord Jesus gives that honor includes financial support, at least in cases where that is necessary. Now, the Pharisees and scribes had a way to get around that. And that was this. Let's say, imagine the situation. You're doing well. You're prospering in life and business. And your aged parent comes to you and says, "I need help. You know, my cow died. I could use another cow," for instance. Well, you know you're told to honor your father and mother, but you really don't want to give up the cow. What do you do? Well, the Pharisees had a way to get around this. You say, "I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I would love to give you the cow, but unfortunately I can't. I've promised it to the Lord. It's Korban. It's dedicated to God. It's a gift for him." This is not from the time of Christ, but from a little bit later. But there's a story in the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish interpretations of the law, traditions, and so forth, where a person got mad at his parents and dedicated a property. And because he dedicated a property, the parents were not allowed to come on. Later, he changed his mind, so he gave it to a friend so the friend could throw a party and have the parents there. But the friend went ahead and dedicated the property to the Lord as well. So this person's reconsideration was defeated. Now, what that story shows is that declaring something korban, declaring something dedicated to God, didn't necessarily mean that the person was going to lose the use of it or the enjoyment of it, just that he couldn't make it over for the support of his aging family. Now, that's a terrible thing. That's a thing that happens when we lapse into legalism. We find technicalities to wiggle out from the spirit of the law. And that, of course, is very deep hypocrisy. But when Christ says that you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, he's given them one example, and then notice this, many such things you do. This was not an isolated incident. This was a pattern. When we say that, you might begin to think, well, the problem isn't tradition per se. The problem is traditions that give you a way to circumvent the law. Obviously, traditions that give you a way to circumvent the law are a huge problem. Obviously, not every tradition is bad. But the real place where the conflict begins is when tradition is considered authoritative, because then you're undermining the uniqueness of God's authority. And whenever religious tradition overrules God's word, that's hypocritical and that is destructive. So contained in these words of Christ is a reminder to us, especially in the way he appeals to Scripture, that the Bible is our source for our knowledge of God's will and that his commands override everything else. But we also see here Christ, the polemicist, Christ, the controversialist, Christ, the apologist, the one who speaks up for the truth, who vindicates God's law from misrepresentations, who also vindicates his disciples from slander. You also see Christ as the one who's displeased by a failure to honor and care for parents. And so, drawing to a conclusion, we can say that we need to hear God's word, or all our zeal, however intense, is fundamentally insincere. But then we can also say that we need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust him because he's never hoodwinked by appearances. Here are the pious of the pious. He calls them hypocrites. He sees right through them. He judges with perfect truth, and he vindicates his own. The Lord Jesus corrects us for our own lapses, but he doesn't turn us over to others for judgment. Amen.